1 Peter 5, 5 to 7. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this passage about humility and we're studying all this on Father's Day, I pray that humility in this church would begin with the men, the fathers. Lord, let us be men of bent knees. I pray that as we lead our families and lead the church, that we would do so in a posture of a bowed head and a humble heart before our God. Let us be real men. Let us be like the man, Jesus Christ, who, being equal to you, humbled himself and subordinates himself to you, Father. Make us like him. Let us, as men, be examples to our families and the church, and let everyone follow so that we might, as a church, be a lowly church, a humble church that does not rise up in arrogance towards one another or towards our God. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week, I made an effort to show you one side of the coin of humility, the side that faces towards people, humility towards one another. We talked about that. I told you that there's, at that time, another side to that coin, one that faces towards God. There's humility towards people. There's humility towards God. Verse 5 talks about the manward side of it, and verse 6 talks about the Godward side. The manward side, humility towards people, humility towards one another, that is basically when you tear off your I'm important badge and stick it on the other person. You're more important than me. It's an attitude that says your needs are more important than mine, your desires are more important than mine, Philippians 2. Another way to think about it is to approach everyone with a slave mentality. That's what Scripture calls for. We look at everyone from a perspective of a slave rather than a master. We have a natural, built-in, inborn propensity towards a master mentality. Serve me. Look up to me. Humility is a slave mentality. Your needs are more important than my needs. How can I serve you? If you approach people with a master mentality, not only will you have a lot of anger issues and relational conflicts, but God will oppose you because God opposes the proud. If you live, however, with a slave mentality, God will give you grace because he does that for the humble. Humility creates a vacuum that divine grace fills. Now, all of that was last week. Now we're ready for verse 6. In verse 6, Peter brings up the Godward side of this coin, humility towards God. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And the reason I'm describing this as two sides of one coin instead of just two kinds of humility, you got humility towards people, humility towards God. I think two sides of one coin is a better way to describe it, because if you look at verse 5 and then verse 6 and you see how they go together, you'll see Peter is talking here about one single unified virtue, one thing. Humility is one thing. All humility towards people grows out of humility towards God, and all pride towards people grows out of pride towards God. The coin does not exist without both sides. You can't have true humility towards people without first being humble towards God. And if you are humble towards God, you will have humility towards people. So humility is one single virtue with a side that faces towards God and a side that faces towards men. And that virtue is so essential to the core of what Christianity is that very often Scripture actually refers to believers as just the humble. It's just another name for believers, and unbelievers, the proud. Psalm 149:4, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with compassion. So the humble and his people are synonyms there. They're interchangeable. Psalm 18:27, you save the humble. You bring low those whose eyes are haughty. So you got two categories of human beings, the saved and the lost, right? The righteous and the unrighteous, believers and unbelievers, the humble and the proud. All true believers are humble. All true believers have humbled themselves before God. Otherwise, they couldn't be saved. They couldn't be believers. Matthew 18:3, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you have entered the kingdom, if you're a believer, you're humble. You're humble. Now, you might hear that and say, wait a second. No, I'm not. I was here last week. Last week's sermon, I went through that whole list. Almost every one of them applied to me. I've got all kinds of pride problems in my heart. How can you say I'm among the humble? God refers to all believers as the humble, not because we're perfectly humble, but simply because we've humbled ourselves enough to repent of our sins, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we become aware of pride in our hearts, we repent of it. That's enough. You do that. I mean, we still have sinful responses. We still have pride in our heart, prideful responses. But when we see that pride, we repent of it. We all stumble in many ways when it comes to pride. But if you will bow the knee to Christ and you repent of the sin of pride when you see it, God will count you among the humble. So every true Christian in this room has a degree of humility. In fact, your whole life is based on humility, is it not? Isn't that why you're here? Isn't it so you can bow the knee to God? So we're all humble, but we have pockets of lingering pride towards people and pockets of lingering pride towards God. And verse 5 calls us to deal with that first problem, and verse 6 is calling us to deal with that second problem, to fight the war against these lingering pockets of pride toward God. So, what is pride towards God? Pride towards God is basically anytime you elevate yourself to God's place. Anytime you put yourself in His place. I told you last week that when we behave in selfish ways towards one another, it's because we have that I'm more important than you badge on. If you took that badge off and flipped it over and looked at the other side, you know what it says? I'm God. I'm more important than you because I'm God. That's what's behind that attitude. The root of pride towards people is always pride towards God, and pride towards God is anytime you elevate yourself up to God's place. It's the attitude of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14:13. It says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Pride is that attitude. It's the attitude of heart. It says, I think I'll just take over as God. Now, obviously, we don't consciously think that, right? We're not consciously thinking, oh, I'm God. Very few people take it to that extreme. However, for most of us, it's just like pride towards people. It's hidden so deep in our attitudes that it's only discoverable through the symptoms. So what are the symptoms of pride towards God? We talked last time about the symptoms of pride towards people. What are some symptoms of pride towards God? I'd like to list 10 of them that I found in Scripture. And again, not all of these are, I'm not suggesting that pride is the only cause of these. Some of them are complex sins and they have other causes as well. All I'm trying to do now is just give you some various ways that pride can tend to manifest itself, pride towards God. So, number one on the list, most obvious symptom of pride towards God is disobedience to His Word. Psalm 119:21, the proud stray from your commands. Straying from God's command is a mark of pride towards God because it usurps God's role, His place as lawgiver. He's the lawgiver, and if I start disobeying Him, if God says, this is out of bounds for you, you must not do it, and my flesh wants to indulge, and so I say, well, I'm going to make the rules for myself right now, then I'm taking the place of lawgiver for myself. If I say, well, right now, this is okay for me to do this. I'm going to do this. If I say that, what I'm saying is, God, move over off your throne. I'll take over as lawgiver. The proud heart wants to say, I'll decide what's right and wrong for me. Every willful act of disobedience to God is a coup attempt. It's a play on the throne. Every time we sin, God says, you're not permitted to go there. We say, I'll go there if I please. That's pride towards God. And every moment that goes by, from the time you do that until the time you repent, is just pride digging in its heels. Unrepentance is the most extreme form of pride towards God. It's the one condition God will not forgive. So all disobedience, all sin, is an effort to usurp God's role as lawgiver. That's number one. Pride also usurps God's role as guide in your life when we rely on our human wisdom. Instead of submitting to God's wisdom in Scripture, we rely on our own. God says, this is the best way to go. I think that's the best way to go. God reveals something in His Word. It contradicts what my gut is telling me, or what my experience is telling me, or what my education is telling me. And so I go with my own ideas instead of Scripture. That's relying on human wisdom. Every time I take a path other than what God says is best, I'm saying, God, I know better than you. Every time I go with what my feeling is, rather than looking to Scripture, I'm saying, God, I'm the guide, not you. And I try to usurp His role as guide. That's pride towards God. A third symptom of pride towards God can be an attitude of self-sufficiency. My fate is in my hands. I have so many resources, I have so much skill, so much money, so much whatever, that I can control outcomes. I can make sure things turn out the way I want them to turn out. James 4:13. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. So pride also usurps God's role as author of providence. The prideful human heart wants to imagine that I'm in charge of what takes place tomorrow. I can run providence. We have so many resources at our command, so much money, so much skill, so much wisdom, so much ingenuity, so much creativity, so much strength, whatever. We think we'll be able to use that to achieve our plans. So not only are we usurping God's role as controller of providence, we're usurping God's role as provider. See, the reason we've become self-sufficient in our attitude is because we think we have all these resources that inherit in us, they're inherent. They're my doing. And we forget that everything we have comes from where? From God. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not been given? And if it was given, why do you boast as though it were not? Everything you have was given by God, including, this is important, including those things that you worked hard for. Deuteronomy 8:11, beware lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and have lived in them, beware that then your heart becomes proud and you forget that the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, and you say in your heart, my power and strength, the strength of my hand has made me this wealth. He says, beware when you work hard that you start taking credit for what you did. Pride forgets that even your own power and your own strength and your own hard work is a gift from God. It's something granted by God. We forget that, and so we become impressed with ourselves in some area. For example, ability. We get impressed with our ability. I have this skill. I'm really good at it. I'm better than everyone else. And when you see how good you are, then you get puffed up with ability pride. Especially when fanning that gift into flame required some hard work and some study or whatever. And you did that hard work, and now you start taking credit. That's ability pride. Another one is possession pride. We get puffed up just because we have more. My salary is bigger than his salary, so I'm better than him. I have more stuff. I have a nicer car. Or it can be in reverse. I don't have as much, and so I feel inferior. That's all ability pride, either side of it. Or it can be class pride. I was born of better stock. Or age pride. I've existed 15 more years than you've existed, therefore I'm more important than you, and I have nothing to learn from you. We get puffed up about our age as if we had anything to do with when we were born. Another one, appearance pride. Some of you, are better looking than the rest of us, and you know it, and you get puffed up about that. That's not your doing either. You were born with those looks. For others, it's knowledge pride. You know, you have more education, you're more well-read, you've read all these books, you've done all this, you have a higher IQ, your thinking is just clearer than everyone else's, you can tell that, and you get puffed up about it. You take credit for that. Proud people are amazed at how much they know. Humble people are amazed at how much they have to learn. It can be achievement pride. Look what I've done. You did some impressive thing, and you look back on it, you get puffed up. It can even be spiritual pride. Look how holy I am, how righteous I am. I'm more committed than all these other folks. I pray more. I read my Bible more. I serve more. I'm more faithful. Whatever area you excel in, we're tempted to take the credit for excelling. Even if we don't excel in anything, we can still get wrapped up in comparison pride. You just find someone who's worse, right, than you. And say, well, at least I'm not as bad as him. And you can lift yourself up that way. 2 Corinthians 10:12, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. All of those are expressions of self-sufficiency. Because of all these resources I have in some area in my life, I can determine whether or not I'm going to have success, which means I'm not desperately dependent on God for success. I can handle this on my own. I wouldn't mind his help, but I don't feel a sense of desperation for it. That is self-sufficiency. And the first place it's going to turn up is going to be in your prayer life. It'll kill your prayer life. When you're alert to how much help you need from God, you pray hard. When you feel like you've got it covered, you don't pray. You're not driven to prayer. Matthew 26:41, Jesus mentioned this principle. He says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." See, in our pride, we think, I've got my act together that all I have to do is be willing, and I've got it made. Once I'm resolved, if my spirit is willing, I'm resolved to do it, I decide to do it, I'm home free. I'll have success. And Jesus says, no. Even if you are ready and willing and eager not to sin, that's no guarantee that you're going to make it. You still might fall because the flesh is weak. And so without special help and special protection from God, you will fall. And so your only hope is to pray hard. So you can tell how proud you are and how inflated your opinion of yourself is by your prayer life. How earnest are your prayers? The greater the pride, the less the prayer, and the less time in Scripture. You don't feel the need for that either. A proud person might study the Bible so he can have an impressive amount of knowledge, but instead of studying it like a starving baby nursing from his mother, trying to draw out nourishment for his life, it's more like just someone just trying to stockpile information in his brain. You know, he wants to have an impressive level of Bible education. He studies to be informed, not transformed. Self-sufficient people, they don't pray much. Their appetite for Scripture is very small. And one more thing, they don't see much need for fellowship. They don't feel the need. They don't feel the need for very much grace that flows through the spiritual gifts of the saints. And especially those the low profile nobody saints, you know, those, they don't need them. I don't need them. Proud independent people don't feel the need for a small group or any accountability relationship. They don't need fellowship. They don't need you at all. Don't expect them to ever ask for counseling or advice or anything like that. They've got it covered. In fact, a lot of times you won't even see them at church. They'll be patchy even in coming to church because they just don't feel of much need for grace. These are the kind of people that when things get hard, they'll take a break from church. You know, whenever I hear that, taking a break from church because things are hard, that's like taking a break from eating because you're hungry. You know, if you think you need a break from eating because you're hungry, you don't understand that food is the solution. Eating is the solution to the problem of hunger. And if you think you need a break from church because you're having a hard time, you don't understand that the cure for spiritual weakness is grace that flows through the saints. Self-sufficient people, they're oblivious to their needs. They don't need anything. And when they do see their needs, where do they look to get those needs fulfilled? Who's the supplier of what they need? Themselves. They look to themselves as the supplier of their needs. Not only do they usurp God's role as lawgiver and guide and author of providence, but they usurp God's role as the supplier of their needs. Move over, God. I'll take over your job of being the supplier of my needs. Very often, proud people, they can't accept a gift. You try and give them a gift. They're in need. You try and give them a gift. They won't accept it. They're too proud. And they don't even see anything wrong with that. They're proud of the fact that they're that proud. Because they don't want to be a charity case. Which is, every human being is a charity case. It's just the proud people won't admit it. Think of how dependent we are. Think of how much need we have. We do not have the ability to exist in and of ourselves. Only God has that. We do not have self-existence as an attribute. We are so dependent on a million different things. You just take away the air and we're all dead. Right? Just take away water. Just take away food. We need gravity. We need people. We need so many things. We're so dependent. I mean, we are like the definition of charity cases. But proud people, they won't admit that, because if they did, it would throw into question their whole I'm God badge. All right, number four on my list, another symptom of Godward pride, burnout. Burnout in ministry. Now, obviously other things besides pride can cause burnout in ministry, but in many cases it happens because the person views their work in ministry mainly as a gift from them to God instead of the other way around. This is me helping God out. This is me giving to Him instead of receiving from Him. Proud people think that the church is lucky to have them in ministry. And these are the people who, they always need to be thanked. They need expressions of gratitude for their service. If they don't get it, they get upset. Humble people, they don't need that. They feel fortunate to just even have the privilege of serving in the kingdom of God. And it energizes. They're delighted that God would even grant them that privilege and that honor. And so the more they get to do it, the happier they are. It doesn't matter if anybody recognizes it. Being able to serve in ministries in Malachi 1 is compared to sitting at a banquet table. It's a receiving. It's a getting. It's not mainly a giving. When a humble person understands that, then serving in ministry becomes a joy-producing, energy-giving, energizing kind of an experience. But when ministry is thought of mainly as something that you're giving, then it feels like a loss, and it will be a constant drain until finally you're empty. Christ's yoke is a rest-giving yoke. Pride's yoke is a draining, exhausting yoke. So, burnout, number four. Number five, another symptom of Godward pride. Self-condemnation. The world calls this self-loathing or self-hatred. This is when you are consumed with feelings of disgust toward yourself. You just think, I'm an idiot, I'm worthless, I'm a wretch. Everyone would be better off if I was just gone. And you're not saying that to fish for compliments. You really feel this way. You look in the mirror, this is how you feel about yourself. You just look in the mirror, you hate what you see. That's pride. You say, pride? What? That doesn't sound like pride. How could that be pride? That sounds like humility. No, it's pride. Because what does pride do? Pride always puts itself in God's place. This is pride putting itself, self-condemnation puts itself in God's role as judge. You're taking over God's role as judge. Right? What does the Bible say God's assessment of you as a believer is? If you're a Christian, you're a believer, what does the Bible say God's assessment is? God loves you. He's pleased with you. He's delighted by you. He accepts you. You're forgiven. All your sins are forgiven. That's what the Bible says. So if the Bible says all that about me, but my assessment of myself is not worthless, horrible, and I get depressed over that, then what does that say? That says my assessment means something more to me than God's assessment. My assessment matters. God doesn't. God's doesn't. God says, you're forgiven. And my heart says, no, I'm not. That's self-condemnation, and it's rooted in pride that wants to take over God's role as judge. 1 Corinthians 12:14 to 22 says every single member of the body of Christ is indispensable, crucial, important to the health of the body. So that's God's assessment. What if my assessment is, no, I'm worthless. I'm not important. Body doesn't need me. They don't need my gifts. Then my assessment and God's assessment are at odds with each other. And if my emotions are more affected by my assessment than God's assessment, that means I'm usurping God's role as judge. That's why, this is why the solution to self-condemnation, the solution to what the world calls self-hatred, is not self-love. They think, see, they, as usual, they label it wrong, and so they get the solution wrong. They think the label they put on it is self-love, so, or self-hatred, so they think the solution is self-love. No. So the problem is pride, and so self-love is only going to make the matters worse. The problem is not self-hatred, it's self-condemnation, and the solution to self-condemnation is humility, the kind of humility that will say, okay, God, your judgment trumps my judgment. What you say matters, what I say doesn't matter. And I trust you because you know more. 1 John 3:19. This, then, is how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us, whenever we have self-condemnation. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. The solution to self-condemnation is to understand God's assessment trumps mine. See, when you sin, we have failure, when you have ugliness in your life, the kinds of things that would make you despise yourself, There's three directions you can go with that. Three responses you can have to your own failure and sin. One, we'll call it the Pharisee approach in Luke 18. Luke 18, the Pharisee, remember he prayed that proud prayer, God, I thank you that I'm not like these wretched men and I'm so good. Another word for this, we could call this the head in the sand approach. I mean, you sin and you fail and you just stick your head in the sand and just pretend that your sin isn't there. You pretend that your rule keeping somehow cancels out your evil. And you're making up, your good deeds make up for your bad deeds, and so you're good, you're not bad. And you just sort of pretend that you're a good person. That's the Pharisee approach. A second approach to sin and failure is what I'll call the Judas approach. Judas, that's the approach of self-condemnation and self-destruction, the path that Judas took. Was Judas being humble when he became so distraught over his sin that he committed suicide? Is that humility? Godly humility? No. No. He was being proud because he was looking to himself as the solution to his sin problem. He felt the sin problem, and he looked to himself as the solution to it, and looked inside and found no solution there, which leads to absolute despair and suicide. Paul calls that worldly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Brings death because you get so discouraged. You look to yourself as the solution to your sin. You don't find anything there, and it's despair. So you got the Pharisee response, just pretend the sin isn't there. You got the Judas response, let it self-condemnation. What's the humble response? How does humility respond to its own sin and failure? What humility does is instead of looking to myself as the solution to my problem and then getting depressed, it looks to God as the solution to my problem and gets forgiven. After the Pharisee prayed in Luke 18, his big prideful prayer, then a humble man came and prayed, Luke 18:13. Then the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. See, pride can't accept forgiveness because it doesn't think it's done anything to earn it. Right? The reason proud people cannot accept forgiveness is because they feel, I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything to earn it. And if I haven't done anything to earn it, I don't get credit for it. I can't accept it. You have to humble yourself in order to receive forgiveness, don't you? Humility knows, okay, forgiveness, I'm desperate for it. It's my only hope. And so it will receive it. The amount of grace that you get from God is related to the amount that you think you need. If you proud people don't think they need anything, and so they get nothing from God. Humble people feel like they're in need of everything, and so they get every kind of help from God. All right, another symptom of Godward pride, overindulgence in earthly pleasures. When I usurp God's role as satisfier of my appetites, of my soul, look out, because inevitably I'm going to go towards earthly pleasures to satisfy those appetites. Listen to how James indicts the proud people in James 5, verse 5. He says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. Prideful, self-sufficient people tend to indulge themselves in whatever they think will satisfy the appetites of their soul. It might be money, might be power, might be sex, might be popularity, might be leisure. Very often, food. It's food. You know, if you study the topic of food in Scripture, you study the topic of fasting, you're going to see that there's a connection between humility and fasting in Scripture, isn't there? People routinely, they humble themselves with fasting. There's also, the converse is also true, there's also a connection between pride and overeating. For example, Ezra 16:49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. We get puffed up with pride and arrogance, and very often it goes along with overfeeding ourselves because we take over the role of satisfier of our appetites. Another symptom of pride towards God, lack of submissiveness to and respect for authority, human authority. It's demeaning to a proud person to be under anybody's authority. Because I know better than everyone else. I'm smarter than everybody else. Why should I be under anybody? A subtle variation of that is somebody who, they'll answer to authority, but only the highest authority in the organization. Right? They're the only ones that can tell me what to do. These mid-level people, these low-level managers, I'm not going to listen to them. I'm so important, I'm so intelligent, I'm so capable, I'm only answerable to the most important people. That's another form of pride towards God. And you might hear that and say, wait a sec, doesn't that belong in last week's list? Pride towards people? Isn't a lack of submission to human authority, isn't that pride towards people? No. It's mainly pride towards God, manifested towards people. Because Romans 13 is very clear. The authority, human authorities, the only reason they have authority is because that authority has been instituted by God, and whoever rebels against that authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And so, if you can't submit to a human authority, it's because you have a problem with God's authority. God has said, I put him in charge, obey him. And we say, no, I won't. That's disobeying God. So, a problem with authority, that's a pride problem with God. Number 8, one of the ugliest symptoms of pride towards God, unforgiveness. Proud people have a huge problem with forgiving others because they don't feel like they need much forgiveness. These are the people that they don't think they're really that bad a sinner. You know, they think they're pretty good compared to others. These are the people that divide sin into two categories. You got the really ugly ones over here, you know, the scandalous murder and adultery and stealing and all, you know, these really bad ones. And then you got the understandable ones, the ones they commit. You know, like gossip or worry, or things like that. And they only commit the second kind. They never commit the really bad kind. And so they don't need very much forgiveness from God. This is the attitude of their heart. The parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35, that servant who wouldn't forgive his fellow servant after he got forgiven the big debt, the way that's portrayed, the way that comes across in the parable is it's outrageous. It's outrageous that he won't forgive this fellow servant. Why? Normally it wouldn't be outrageous. I mean, it was a significant debt that this fellow servant owed him, something like $30,000. But he wouldn't. The reason this is outrageous that he wouldn't forgive is because he had just been forgiven a massive debt, way bigger debt. And that's what made it so hard to take. If you hesitate to forgive someone, anyone in your life, it is an outrageous sin for you to hesitate because God has forgiven you far more, a far greater debt. And when you can't forgive someone else, it's because you've lost sight of how much you've been forgiven, or maybe you never understood it in the first place. Compared to whatever this person has done, even if they've done something really horrible to you, compared to the sin you sinned against God, your debt with God, it's nothing. It's minuscule. But pride says, oh no, I'm not nearly as bad a sinner as this person who's hurting me. That's the way pride feels. I'm not nearly as bad a sinner as this person hurting me. That's why I can't forgive. Because I don't do that kind of sin. That's pride. See, in our pride, our sins seem so small. Our guilt seems so small in our eyes. We claim, oh yeah, no, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, I'm wicked, I'm vile. But in reality, I mean, isn't it true that in our attitudes, the way that we talk, I mean, think about it. How long does it take you to confess your sins to God? And how long does it take for you to gossip about someone else's sin? Isn't it true that we can get to gossiping about someone else's sin and failure and we go on for half an hour? We confess our sin. It takes like 10 seconds and we're done. A proud person doesn't feel like he's received very much mercy from God because he didn't need much, and therefore he's not willing to extend much. Another symptom of Godward pride, demanding to know what God has not revealed. Psalm 131:1, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. I'm content to not know what you have not revealed. God has decided which things he's going to reveal, which things remain hidden. And for some people, they just won't accept that. And they resent God. They live in anxiety and anger, and they resent God because of what God, he won't tell them what they want to know. That's pride. Because that says, God, you think you're the judge of which things I should know and which things should remain hidden? No, I'm the judge of that. I'll decide which things I ought to know, and I ought to know this. That's pride. That's a handful of examples of symptoms of pride towards God. So what's humility toward God? Humility towards God is very simple. It's when you have an attitude that says, you're the creator, I'm the creature. You're God, I'm not. It's that simple. You're supreme and in every way, and I am subordinate to you in every way. Every way. You're the provider, you're the generous giver, always. I'm always the needy recipient, never the other way around. You're the solution to all my problems. I am the solution to none of my problems. You are the source of all blessedness. I am the source of no blessedness. You are the guide. You are the teacher. You are the lawgiver. You are the protector. You are the controller of providence. I am none of those. You are in charge of protecting my interests. I'm not in charge of protecting my interests. I trust in you, not in me. I contribute nothing to my own well-being apart from you. And I'm totally dependent on you, God, for everything. That's the attitude of humility towards God. And if you lack that, if you lack humility towards God, everything in the Christian life will collapse. Everything will fail. You won't trust God because you're self-sufficient. Your worship won't amount to much because your focus is on yourself instead of on God. You won't love others because you're too busy loving yourself. You won't serve, you won't give, you won't obey, you won't repent, you won't... Every element of the Christian life will collapse because this is such an essential part of what it means to approach God. So humility towards God is absolutely essential. Say, okay, well, how do I know if I have it? I mean, I think I'm humble towards God, but how do I know for sure if it's real humility? What's the test of Godward humility? I believe what Peter's showing us here in this text is humility is tested by suffering, by trials. See, when hardship comes, that's when you discover how real your humility towards God really is. Because hidden pride that's kind of under the surface and it's hidden, it'll come up and it'll reveal itself as soon as you hit suffering. And suffering has that effect on pride. It's almost like a chemical reaction. Just as litmus paper turns red when it comes in contact with acid, so pride becomes visible as soon as it comes in contact with pain. It'll rise up. Suffering is the test of humility. And not only does suffering test humility, but it also increases humility if you have an accepting attitude towards it. If you have a rejecting attitude towards suffering in your life, then it won't work. It won't create humility. All it'll do is expose your pride. But very often, God sends us trials and suffering that are designed to create more humility. And if we have an accepting attitude, that will work. It will create humility. If we have a rejecting attitude, it won't work. Just some examples of that. You see them scattered through the prophets. I'll read some examples from Amos 4. Amos 4:6. God says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, some people read that like, what? You gave me a famine and you're expecting that to cause me to return to you? Yes. See, that's the point. The whole purpose of a famine is to humble people, so if they accept that, it'll have a humbling effect and they'll turn back to God in repentance. And so God kept giving them that. And in his grace, he kept giving them trials for that purpose. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you, and people staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink, and yet you still not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, and yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues. I killed your young men with the sword, yet you have not returned to me. See, the purpose of suffering, the purpose of trials is to cause us to humble ourselves and return to God. And if we have an accepting attitude, it will accomplish its purpose. It'll create humility in us. That worked with Paul. Remember Paul? He was given these visions of heaven, the highest heaven, the third heaven. He got to see that, and he got to see things that no one else ever get to see. And the normal reaction that would have taken place in Paul's heart would have been pride. This would have been the natural, normal reaction. Pride. How did God protect him from that? How did God rescue Paul from this prideful response to those visions? Suffering, right? 2 Corinthians 12:7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. That's suffering. When Paul experienced this pride-inducing vision, he was protected from that pride because God sent him torment, sent suffering, and Paul had an accepting attitude. And so it worked. Made him humble. When the people of Israel left Egypt and traveled to the desert, God didn't provide them with manna right away. He provided manna, but he waited. He waited till right up until the brink of, they're on the brink of starvation. Now imagine that. This is, you know, we tend to read the Bible and we just skip to the next verse real fast, but just think about what it would be like to be out there. You're in the desert, you're starving. You're little kids, you got babies crying nonstop because of hunger, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's no way you can feed them, and you're hungry. And there's no light at the end of the tunnel. You're in the desert. There's no food out here. There's no chance of food out here. There's a million people. There's no way to provide for the nation of Israel. And then people begin to starve. And then at the last minute, God finally provides food. Why did he wait that long? He could have provided the manna right off the bat, first time anybody had a hunger pang. Why did he wait? Here's why he waited. Deuteronomy 8:2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way through the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands? He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the Lord. Very often, God will send suffering for the purpose of teaching us desperate dependence, our helplessness. Without him, we need that. And so when that's the case, that suffering will last as however long it needs to last in order for it to accomplish its purpose. And if that's the only purpose, if you're suffering right now and that's the only purpose, God is just simply trying to humble you. He's trying to bring you to a point of desperation. Then the sooner you're humbled, the sooner that trial will end, right? Now, please understand, I'm not saying that that's the only purpose of trials. God has lots of other purpose for trials. So sometimes you can have a godly response and you can humble yourself and the trial keeps right on going because he's accomplishing other things. But the part that's designed to humble you can come to an end as soon as you're humbled. Peter's term for that kind of suffering, the kind that's designed to humble you, is this phrase, the mighty hand of God. Okay, you see that there? Humble yourself, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God. You know, when I've studied this in the past, I've always looked at the phrase the mighty hand of God. But I missed something. What I missed was this word under. And so this week I did a major study of what does it mean to be under somebody's hand. And I found some interesting things. That's a very common expression in Scripture, and it just simply means to be under someone's control or their authority. For example, when Hagar became pregnant by Abraham, Sarah started to become jealous and was abusive towards Hagar. And so Hagar ran away to escape that. She flees into the desert, and the angel speaks to her in the desert and says, go back. Go back. Genesis 16:9, angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and humble yourself under her hand. Same terms as used in Peter here. Humble yourself under her hand. So for Hagar to humble herself under the hand of Sarah, what does that mean? It means to willingly, voluntarily submit herself to Sarah's authority. In Judges 3, Israel defeated Moab in battle. Judges 3:30, that day Moab was subdued under the hand of Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. They were subdued under Israel's hand, which means they were subject to Israel's authority. So to humble yourself under somebody's hand means to willingly place yourself in a posture of submissiveness to that person's authority. So then what does humble yourself under God's mighty hand mean? What's the significance of mighty? Why doesn't he just say humble yourself under God's hand? I think the idea of the mighty hand communicates severity. Right? There's he's being harsh. He's dealing with us roughly. It's not that God's against us. God is for us. He's rescuing us. But sometimes the way that God rescues you hurts. He does it through some pretty fiery trials. Right? Peter's been talking about that through the whole book. I mean, it's been the topic in 1 Peter all along, suffering. I think that the point that Peter's making here is we need to humble ourselves in those times when God's ruling over us feels especially heavy. It's hard. Again, God never does anything bad towards his children. He never does anything ultimately harmful to us, but he does often do things that are painful for us. You get sick, you lose something precious, you get into financial crisis, circumstances are hard, marriage is hard, whatever. Those are the times when God's mighty hand is on you. It's not there to hurt you. It doesn't necessarily mean that God is unhappy with you. It's for your good, but it's heavy. It's severe. It hurts. And those are the times when we discover exactly how submissive and how humble our heart really is before God. Or do we have an arrogant, resistant, rebellious heart? You know, it's easy to have what looks like a submissive heart when everything's going your way, right? When God is treating you gently and he's doing exactly what you want God to do, then it's easy to say, yeah, I'll follow. I'll submit to that. But when you're under his mighty hand, when God's dealing roughly with you, that's when the temptation is to stiffen your neck and harden your heart and resist what God is doing. And Peter said, no, don't do that. Instead, humble yourself under his mighty hand. Have you ever tried to hold a child that doesn't want to be held? Isn't that amazing how a child can, like, just defying the laws of physics, they can just make themselves like twice as heavy with a sheer act of the will. You know, they decide they don't want to be held. You know, you're holding a kid. He sees something on the ground. He wants to be on the ground for whatever reason, and he straightens his body, arches his back. I don't know how they do it. They squirm. They do something, but it's next to impossible to keep them in your arms. You know, when they don't want to be held. Now, what if that happens in an environment that's dangerous for the child? You can't, for whatever reason, you can't set the kid down. Maybe there's some heavy traffic, kid wants to run out in the roadway, or there's a cliff a few feet away, or a bunch of cactus or something. There's some danger, so you can't put him down. And he won't listen. There's no reasoning with the child. He's trying to squirm out of your eye. He won't give up. He wants this thing. That's all he can see is this thing that he wants. But you know, if I put him down, he's going to get injured or killed. I can't put him down. He won't listen, so what do you do? Your only option is to just tighten your grip, right? Your only option is to overpower, use your superior strength to overpower your child's resistance and keep him in your arms. And the more he squirms, the tighter you have to clamp down. Now, is that pleasant for the child? No. No, it's not. It's very difficult. If you are trying with all your might to break free and somebody is overpowering you, that's not fun. It's very unpleasant. That's what it's like for us when we are resisting God's mighty hand. He's stronger than us. We're not going to be able to squirm out of this trial. Those times when God's mighty hand collides with our will and our plan and our desires, our natural impulse is to resist that. We start squirming, we arch our back, we try to get out of that. Something happens in your life, it really hurts, you don't understand it, you can't, in your wildest imagination, imagine how this could possibly be a good thing. You try to get relief. And that's not bad, that's fine. Seeking relief from suffering, that's perfectly fine. If you seek it from God, you say, God, give me relief from this. If there's a way out of the suffering without violating a principle of God's word, fine, that's great. But what happens when the answer comes back, no? God, can I have relief? No. There's no way out of this without violating a principle of Scripture. Then what? You ask God for relief, he said, no, you can't have a husband right now. You can't have a wife right now. You can't have children right now. The answer is no. You can't. I'm not going to grant you healing. I know you're suffering. I'm not going to give you healing yet. There is no other job. You have to stay in this hard job with this hard boss. It's your only option. What happens when God says that, when he makes it clear that his answer is no? What will you do? Will you resist? Will you squirm like the baby, arch your back, struggle, squirm against what God is doing, fight against everything God is doing in your life? Will you set your heart against it? You know, you can't do anything about it, but you can open your mouth and complain, right? You can grumble. You can become angry about it. You can resent it. You can become irritable in your mood. You can become grumpy. You can just make sure everyone around you knows how much you disapprove of this circumstance that's happening to you. That's one response. The other possibility is to humble yourself under God's mighty hand and just accept what he's doing. Just receive it. You don't have to be afraid of it. It's just suffering. It can't hurt you as a Christian. You don't have to be afraid of it. If that child stops squirming and fighting, is he going to be crushed to death? No. No. In fact, the situation will improve. You know, being in your parents' arms can actually be quite pleasant when you're a child. If you give up that thing on the ground that you want so bad. Now, that's the hard part. You have to finally say, okay, that thing that I have to have, I don't have to have it. I'll give that up. But as soon as you can say that, and you can accept what your father is doing, then you can stop squirming. Then he can relax his grip, and you can snuggle in his arms and lay your head on his shoulder and be at peace. Do that. And God will lift you up in due time. That's what the promise is here. He will exalt you in his time. You say, when is that? Well, I don't know. All I can say for sure is it's not my time. It's not my timing, but it's perfect timing. Nothing better could possibly happen to you than for God to exalt you in his time, at the perfect time. And he will, if you humble yourself under his mighty hand. You say, well, how do I do that? You know, you may have noticed there's one. I told you I was going to give you 10 symptoms. I only give you 9. I know, it's driving some of you crazy. There's one left. Yeah, I didn't forget. There's still one more. The 10th symptom of Godward pride is anxiety. Anxiety. There's a connection between pride and anxiety. There's a connection between humility and peace. You say, what is the connection? How can I use humility towards God to fight against this anxiety in my heart? How can I overcome this problem of anxiety in my heart by means of humility towards God? How does that work? Well, that's where we'll pick it up next time. That's what Peter says in the next verse. We don't have time now, so we'll pick it up next time. So. Hey, it's not my fault. Peter keeps on saying interesting things. I don't know why he's going so slow, but it's Peter's fault. It's not my fault. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we love your word and we love what you have to teach us about these things. Even when it hurts and it stings, when we see some of the pride and sin in our hearts, Lord, forgive us for self-sufficiency. Forgive us for looking to ourselves for a solution to our own problems, our own sin. Make us humble. How much more joy we would have if we just humbled ourselves before you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We have about 11 minutes here before we dismiss. Any questions? Okay. Okay, sure. Yeah, that's a great question. What do you do about anger over the wicked, basically? I mean, you look at what, for example, that they're doing in the government schools and what they're teaching the kids and the things that are happening, and you can get so riled up. You turn on maybe a talk show or something, and you can get so worked up when you hear about some of the stuff that's going on that you can get really angry. What is that? I think a lot of that is righteous anger. I think it's appropriate. I think it makes God angry, some of the things that are going on, and it should make us angry. If we saw all that happen and it didn't bother us, something would be wrong. So there's a place for that kind of anger. However, it shouldn't be consuming. It shouldn't take over our lives to the point where it's greater than our joy. And if it does, then we've crossed the line into fretting. So righteous anger is okay, but if it crosses into fretting, and fretting is when you are in despair because you think the wicked are going to win. And a great psalm for that is Psalm 37. where he talks about, you know, I don't fret because of the wicked, and then he just talks about the end of the wicked. Psalm 73 also, same thing. You know, righteous anger is a tricky thing. It doesn't lead towards righteous anger, even though it's not sinful, it very, very easily leads us into other sins. And so we just got to be real careful with it. You know, so anything else? Absolutely. Question is, will it trickle down? If you have humility towards God, will that find its way into humility towards people? It gushes down. I think it pours down. Yeah, I think if you have humility, you don't always see an obvious connection. They seem like two different things. That's why I made the big point. It's one coin. I really believe if you have humility towards God, you'll find, wow, this anger problem I've had for a long time, it's disappearing. This unforgiveness, I can now forgive. All these interpersonal problems that we had last week, we'll find them starting to dissolve, or at least our efforts to fight against them will be more fruitful when we make progress in humility towards God. That's where it starts. That's tough. How do you confront a proud person? Because if you gave them these two CDs from this week and last week, that would be rough. Can you imagine somebody doing that? Say, oh, you got to listen to this. And you listen to it and it's these sermons. That would be pretty hard to do. Hard to take. It's hard. It's hard to approach a proud person because they're so proud they're not listening hardly, you know, anyway. I do think, though, that we need to find a way, depending on how much influence you have with that person, we need to find a way to confront them with sins of pride and just show them. I think if you show them from Scripture, you know, if you just say, you're being proud, that won't do it. But if you can show them from Scripture, show them some examples, find out what symptoms they are, you know, maybe go through these notes, find out what the symptoms were, the passages of Scripture that are the examples. Show them those passages of Scripture, and if they can see it in Scripture, that's what will have the power to bring them to conviction. Hopefully they'll see it, and they'll see the ugliness of that sin in themselves. And you can say in a loving way, you know what, I hate to say this, I love you, but I see some of this in you, and I'm afraid of the harm it might do to you, and I think you'd have so much more joy if you could overcome that, and if I could help, I'd like to help. I mean, you just have to be gentle about it. Okay. Yeah, I think if a person just persists in their pride and they will not repent, then, you know, you have to, there's a certain amount of intimacy and closeness of relationship that really would do more harm than good. If you tried to stay that close to them, all it would do is create more fighting, more problems, more chaos, and there's a degree to which you have to draw back. You want to remain open-hearted so that if they ever repented, the door's wide open. You know, if you repent, the door's wide open. We're not holding any grudge. But we have to step back now from this relationship because continuing to reach out to you while you're continuing an unrepentant sin of pride isn't doing you any good. No. So, yeah. Yeah. I know how that is. I have a friend like that where you could show the whole list of this weekend, last week, and she would say, no, I don't struggle with any of that. And I really feel for her because I see myself, you know, that's the way I've been so much of my life. I've known enough not to actually say it, you know. I knew better than that, but deep down, I felt like, I don't struggle with that. And it wasn't until times in my life when God sent something that exposed, oh, yes, you do struggle in those areas. I mean, you do have those sins. And so I feel for people when they have these lethal diseases of sin in their life and they're blind to it. It's sad. Okay, so more on the question, if I have pride in my heart, how does that affect my salvation? How is it that I can be saved, even though the saved are the humble? I've got pride in my heart. Doesn't that mean my salvation is lost? Answer, no, not necessarily. If that were the case, nobody would ever be saved. Nobody's perfectly humble. The degree of humility that's required in order to be saved is the level of humility that will be willing to repent, to bow the knee to the Lordship of God. And when you find sin in your life, be willing to repent. Confess it and repent of it. Turn from it. And if you have that, according to 1 John, God will be faithful to forgive everything else, to forgive all that pride that's there, and cleanse you from it, from all unrighteousness. So, you don't have to have perfect humility in order to be saved. You only have to have enough humility that will say, okay, I repent when I see my sin. Okay. Okay, so what if the last act before you die is one of rebellion, and you don't have time to repent after that? So you stiffen your neck against God. You say, God, I'm doing this sin. I don't care what you say. And get hit by a bus and die before you have a chance to come to your senses and repent. Where do you go? If you're a Christian, heaven. See, it's not a situation where you are saved through repentance, and then every time you sin, you lose that salvation, and every time you repent, you get it back. That's not the picture that Scripture gives us. There's an offering in the Old Testament. The Old Testament offering system was designed to teach us about the cross, and one of the offerings was an offering for unknown sin, right? I mean, redemption covers even unknown sin, sin that you haven't confessed. If you confess the sin that you do know, if you have a general, that the way that 1 John 1:9 is worded, it says if you are confessing your sins, if you're the type of person who confesses your sins, then you get all unrighteousness forgiven, even the sins that have not been confessed. So if it were a situation where you can't have any lingering sin, unconfessed sin in your heart at the moment that you die, otherwise you go to hell, everyone would go to hell because nobody has a perfect understanding of their own sin. You can't possibly confess everything to God. You don't even understand the depths of all your sin. The people who believe that, oh, if you sin and then get hit by a bus, you'd go to hell, but I'm going to heaven, those are people that, again, they're so proud towards God, they think their sins don't really count as very bad because they're not the big-time sins. But you don't see that distinction in Scripture. So, okay. Yeah. What should our attitude be if God sends us trouble, especially if it comes through an evil person or the devil? What should our attitude be? Should we thank him? And the answer is, yeah, thank him for what he's doing. Thank him for what he's accomplishing in that trial. You can thank him. You can still seek relief from the suffering. Say, God, take this away from me. Please, take it away. Give me relief. And you can do everything within a clear conscience to seek relief. But at the same time, you say, God, while this is ongoing, until you provide relief, I thank you for what you're doing. You know what you're doing. I trust you. You know. So I want relief. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. That's the attitude. Okay, number 9, it's prideful to, if God has not revealed something. You want to know, why did this happen? Or what about that? And it's not revealed. It's not our place to insist that God reveal it. We shouldn't live in a state of anxiety and anger or anything like that, saying, oh, I want to know why this happened and God isn't telling me. If God isn't telling me, I don't need to know. Oh, okay. So in Israel, they didn't do anything to get the food, and God provided, and that's humility. But in Thessalonians, it says, if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. How do we reconcile that? I think the way to reconcile is, the Thessalonians principle is, if a man's unwilling to work, not unable. So if you're willing to work, but there's no job out there, that's not sin. If you're willing to work, but your body's not capable, that's not sin. But if you're just not willing, if you're just lazy, that's where it says, okay, no food for you. So I don't. The problem in for the Israelites in the desert wasn't that they were unwilling to work. It's just there was no food to be had. You know. So. Okay. You struggle with self-condemnation. What's some practical steps to overcome that form of pride towards God? I could give you some answers that are coming to the top of my head, but I think maybe I should include that in next week's sermon. That's a great question. Yeah, I think I will. Good idea. Because I don't want to say, I mean, obviously, you want to humble yourself before God. You want to think in terms of God's judgment trumping yours. But that's a little bit of a simplistic answer. You already know that much. How do you actually cause that to happen? I think next week's sermon really will speak to that, because it's going to be on specifics of how to cast various kinds of anxiety on the Lord because he cares for you. And so that's just one kind of anxiety that you can cast on him. So. Well, not really. If you didn't hear the question is, people talk about, you know, carrying your cross. Everybody's got their own cross to bear. And is that what we're talking about here with suffering and being willing to suffer? And I would say no. I don't think that's what that's referring to. When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, you know, we have these images of somebody walking around with a big heavy cross on his back, and it's like a burden. And so we equate it with some suffering in life. That's not what the original... Remember, when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, what would the original hearers would have, what would have come into their mind when they heard that? Remember, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. The cross is not a symbol of Christianity at this point. He hadn't died on the cross. The cross is one thing. It was a means of brutal execution for criminals. That's all it meant. If you want to translate that verse into the vernacular of today, when he said, take up your cross and follow me, he says, sit down in your electric chair and follow me. Get the noose around your neck and get up on that gallows and follow me. That's what Jesus was saying. It was a means of execution. It's not your mother-in-law, you know, oh, this burden that I have. It's not some trial. It's not, you know, the hangnail, oh, I got a cross. That's not what it is. It's crucifixion is execution. So when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, die to yourself. Give up your life. And follow me. That's what it meant. So now, giving up your life and following Christ, I mean, giving up all of your own direction and your own reigning as king over your life, giving all that up and following wherever Christ wants to go, so you give your life to him, it's no longer yours. Does that entail suffering? Yeah. Well, yeah, it hurts. It's hard to do. And so, yeah, there's definitely suffering connected with taking up your cross and following him. I wouldn't just say that the cross equals suffering. It's just an example of suffering. It's an example of execution. And so, does that make sense? Absolutely. Yeah. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, putting the noose around your neck, killing the old you and saying, Christ, my life is now, it's not mine anymore, it's yours. Doing that hurts. I mean, I want some stuff that he says isn't good for me. And saying, okay, well, you say it's not good. I want it. I'll let go of it. And go your way. This reason I'm squirming to get out of his arms, it's because I want that thing over there. And when I finally submit and say, okay, I don't need that. I'll just submit to you. That hurts. It's always a giving up of something that I think I want. Now, it's not a giving up of anything that's of any value. It's garbage. It's, you know, these things that I want so much, they're garbage. I certainly don't need anything that God doesn't want to give me, because he gives me everything that's good. He doesn't withhold any good thing from us. But in my flesh, I see things and I want them, and it hurts to let go of them. So yeah, that's a form of suffering, no question about it. And it's a humbling of yourself to say, okay, God, following you is more important to me, honoring you is more important to me than fulfilling these other desires. Any question? Anything else? Okay, well, two things. First, I want to be very clear about this. When I say the sooner you submit to the suffering, the sooner it'll end, that does not apply to all suffering. That only applies if it happens to be this one kind of suffering, this kind that's designed to teach you to submit. So if it's that particular variety of suffering that's given for that reason, then the sooner you submit, the sooner it'll end. And I want to be careful to say that, because there's all kinds of other suffering. There's suffering that's designed to do all kinds of other things, like test your patience and your perseverance. And if it's suffering to expose your persevering faith, then that's going to, even if you have a godly response to it, it's still going to keep going, right? Like Job's suffering, or Jesus' suffering. So I'm not saying suffering will automatically end if you have a godly response to it. I'm just saying that one particular kind will. So that's the first part of my answer. The second part is to your actual question, where you said, does all suffering come from God? It's a controversial answer, but the answer to that is everything comes from God. I mean, God's in control of everything. So yes, all suffering comes from God. The reason it's a controversial answer, and the reason it's a hard answer to understand, is because some suffering also comes from evil people and the devil, right? So how can something be from God and from the devil? Well, again, you look at the book of Job. Who's responsible for Job's suffering? It was the devil. No question, it was the devil. The devil went to him and did all those things. He said, God, let me do these things. God says, okay, you can do them. And he went, and the devil did it all. The devil inflicted all that suffering on Job. And what did Job say in response? He never even mentions the devil. He doesn't even know the devil's involved. Job's response is to say, God, you have given and you have taken away. And he said to his wife, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? The trouble's from God. So was Job wrong in charging God with wrongdoing? Was Job making a mistake saying, well, this came from God, and it turns out he was incorrect? No, the very next verse says God, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He was correct. It did come from God. You say, how can it come from God and come from Satan? Because God allows Satan to do whatever he chooses to do within certain boundaries. He lets him do what he chooses, and then sees to it that whatever Satan ends up choosing is exactly what God had planned for you. It's exactly the thing that's in your best interests. Now, that's not true for an unbeliever, but for a believer, nothing ever happens to you that isn't in your best interest. It comes from God. It's for your benefit. Everything, even the things that the devil does to you and wicked human beings do to you. And that is a wonderful truth, because I never have to despair. If some of the stuff that happened to me came from God and others didn't, then I can never trust God, right? Whenever I get hurt, I can be walking across the parking lot, fall down, skin my knee, and I'm in pain, and I'm like, well, maybe this isn't from God. I can't trust God. I can't have a godly response. I mean, I can't say, well, God knows what he's doing here, because maybe he didn't do it. My house gets robbed. I get cancer, something like that. I can't necessarily trust God, because maybe it's not from God. That would be a horrible existence if maybe it's from God, maybe it's not. But we never have to do that. We can always say with Job, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knows what he's doing. Lord, I trust you. So yeah, it's all from God, even the stuff that comes from wicked sources. And the greatest example of that is the cross. I mean, who's responsible for the cross? Well, wicked, evil, vile men. It's the worst, most evil sin that human beings ever committed. It was the work of the devil who came inside Judas, right? Took control. It was the devil and evil people who perpetrated the cross. That's one answer. The other answer is God is responsible for the cross. God planned it from eternity past. It was written in his book. This was the fulfillment of prophecy. He brought it about. It was the greatest act of salvation that God ever did. We praise God for the cross. So what was the cross? Who did the cross? The devil or God? Yes. You know, it was both. And the devil was doing something very, very wicked, and God saw to it that achieved his perfect purposes. That's how God is. So. Okay, good question. So if there's different reasons for suffering, different purposes for suffering, sometimes it's to teach you humility, sometimes it's to teach you patience, sometimes it's to test your faith, then if you've got all these different kinds of suffering, then how do I sort through what my response should be in order to match the right kind of suffering? So I've got to figure out what God's up to so that I can have the appropriate response. I think the answer to that is, no, you don't have to do that. It's always the same response. It's the same response that's appropriate for every kind of suffering. No matter what God is trying to do in your life through the suffering, if you respond the way Scripture says to respond to suffering, that is, trust Him, have patience, have humility, seek relief from God, trust Him with His answer, have an attitude that says, nevertheless, your will be done. All those kinds of things, if you have those responses to suffering, then God's purposes in suffering in your life will always be achieved, even if you don't even know what those purposes are. You don't have to know what they are. I mean, you know for sure what some of them are. You know that it's to teach, you know, all suffering is to, is to teach us perseverance. All suffering is to test our faith. All suffering does various different things. So you know some of it. You don't know the particular reason why this particular form of suffering is happening, but you don't need to. If you have the biblical response, that will automatically make the suffering have its effect. Does that make sense? So. Yeah, I think the thorn in Paul's flesh was definitely suffering. We don't know. I mean, there's debate about exactly what kind of suffering, but he says it was a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. So I would say if you're being tormented, that would count as suffering for sure. Yeah.